Mr. Talbot and I were thinking similarly. He didn't know what I was going to talk about. I didn't know what he was going to talk about. But that often happens. I remember doing that once when it was Rhett Dobbins came up and gave a sermonette that was my sermon, and I came up here and said, well, I might as well go ahead and sit down. But I think when that happens, it's God's inspiration for things that he wants us to hear about. And, you know, I could put on my Baptist minister's hat for a moment and say that everything Mr. Talbot said was true about Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but that's Old Testament, and it was a covenant that God made with Israel, and Israel wouldn't keep it. And so Christ had to come and initiate a new covenant, and that's why this one in the Old Testament is called the Old Covenant, and we know biblically that he took it down. And so, yes, it was an agreement forever, but Israel wouldn't keep it, and so it had to be replaced. So that's kind of my Baptist minister talk about answering that, because, again, Mr. Talbot was correct in everything he said, and he spoke to us out of the Fundamental Beliefs document. And it can be a confusing thing. We did just get back from God's Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day, and how much meaning are in those two events, that feast and the eighth day? And you know, I grew up without them because I was in the Baptist church. I didn't know they existed. I grew up without them. We did have a good crowd in Panama. There's about 920 there, and I think about 980 in Jekyll, and you're aware we have sites around the world. I saw a nice summary of those, and it's just warming to me to look at the diversity of individuals in this church that God calls in, all with the same beliefs. I looked up, UCG had 9,547 people attend last year. I haven't seen total numbers for this year, but 9,547 people, and that's for the whole world. I kind of rounded that to 10,000 and considered our sister churches of God Living and Cagua and pretend they had the same number, then that's another 10,000, that's 30,000 people. And then I said, if we add the smaller Church of God's group, and this might be a little generous, but just say another 10,000, then that's 40,000 feast attenders, something in that ballpark that we had. And then I thought the world population now is right at the edge of 8 billion people. So if we consider this feast that we just went to on Earth here on our home planet, that's one person out of every 200,000 people attending God's Feast of Tabernacles. And that's how rare these days are, and this knowledge is, and that's why I didn't have it. I didn't know about it. And it could make some wonder, and it does make some wonder, are these days really needed? One out of 200,000. I remember walking into my biology final exam as a freshman or whatever, and it was a class of 400 people, and I sat down, and I was the only one there. And I was pretty sure I was the one that made the mistake, and I was a day late. But when you're one out of 200,000, are you the only one there? So it makes some people wonder, are these days really needed? And modern Christianity says no. And the world clearly says no. They're not interested. So we've just finished our annual trip through God's seven holy days that Mr. Talbot reviewed for us. And my thought today was, I think similar to his, this is a good time that we start looking ahead to the pleasure. And it took me a while to get this far in God's church, to the pleasure, to the comfort, to the hope, and to the learning for moving through these days again in a new year, considering all they mean. And I routinely say, you've probably heard me say, that the meaning of human existence is in these days. If people say, what's the meaning of life? Well, you've got the answer. The seven holy days spell out the meaning of life, the plan of God. So my title today, it might be up there on that slide, and it's, do we need, or are God's seven high Sabbath days gone? if you're one out of 200,000, yeah, they're pretty well gone. Satan has pretty well gotten rid of them in this world from Christianity. But from Christianity that God intends for us today, are they gone? Or do we need them to understand the incredible plan being worked out by the Father and Christ? And Mr. Talbot gave us the answer to that. We certainly do. So I believe all here are aware, as we heard, observance of the holy days was commanded by God for his people. And we saw that in Exodus, and Leviticus 23 was mentioned, where we routinely go, and it was as an ordinance forever. And I kind of answered the Baptist minister perspective on that, and I won't visit the Old Testament to show that, because modern Christianity doesn't debate that fact. They will not debate that these days were commanded forever. But then they'll say that that has fallen. And it does make me think most religious people today, and I'm speaking about that umbrella that covers what the word Christian means today. It makes me hesitate when people ask me my religion to say Christian, because it means something different now than what we do. And most don't realize what is easily found, that God's law was in effect for human behavioral and other interactions long before the old covenant agreement was made with ancient Israel. And that's kind of a critical thing if you're going to argue that these things ended when the old covenant fell. And they don't realize that much was in effect before the old covenant. We could go to Genesis 26:5. I won't, because it's so familiar to you, where we're told that Abraham kept God's laws. Abraham kept God's laws. So where does that put us in time? We've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We've got the Exodus. We've got 400 years in Egypt, and then the Exodus, and then wandering in the wilderness. All this time between Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant, and Abraham keeping God's laws. So there's a long separation there. And we could find more. Most don't realize, I didn't, that keeping the Sabbath was a commandment of God before the Ten Commandments were given to Israel. I'm sure this is one that Abraham kept. That Abraham kept God's law. He would be a Sabbath keeper. So the Ten Commandments were given to ancient Israel at Sinai, and these laws all fell. But it was kept before there was an old covenant. Now just read from Exodus 16:4-5. The Lord said to Moses, again very familiar, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven on you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them." So again, we're reading from a time here while they're in the wilderness. They haven't reached Mount Sinai. There is no old covenant. There is no agreement yet. That hasn't occurred. And God says that I will test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So which day is the sixth day? That's the day before the Sabbath, and God said he was testing them to see if they would keep his law, meaning the Sabbath law. So they already knew the Sabbath. They were to be keeping the Sabbath, and modern Christianity doesn't realize God's Sabbath commandment predates the Old Covenant. And it also postdates the Old Covenant, evidenced throughout the New Testament. Again, Mr. Davies did cover that this morning in Buford. We had six people there, by the way. There's a lot of colds going around. If I get a little coffee, one went through our house, and colds usually leave me with a cough for about a week after they're gone. But that's where our kids are, or our crew. So these can predate and postdate the Old Covenant, and the Sabbath is a good example of that. So I'll ask, how about God's seven-day holy plan? Are they still important? Are these days still important? Were they kept by the New Testament church? And that becomes an important question because that's the church established by Christ. Were they kept by that church? Because if they were, this would show they weren't done away with by Christ. Can we see that they're still present? This would show, if they are, they weren't also done away with after the death of Christ, meaning after the end of the old covenant that my Baptist hat just fell heavily on. Are these days still present after the end of the old covenant, continued to be observed as holy days by the very ones who Christ taught? And if so, very important implications for God's church today. So that's what I want to do too, like Mr. Talbot did. Let's look at those seven very, very important days given by God to us, since you seem to be one of every 200,000 who keep them. So these holy days are introduced each year, if you will, by Passover, and I thought that would be a good place to start, because a remarkably clever Satan has gotten Passover out of mainstream Christianity, because he hates Passover and what it means to us. And he's done that, saying what I just said. Satan has gotten Passover out of modern Christianity. It's not there anymore. Let's see when he started this type of thing. Look in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And you kind of have to put yourself into Paul's eyes here as he's observing Galatians 1 and verse 6. Paul writing to the church here, and he's got a problem. And he says, I just absolutely marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What's going on? You know what Christ taught. You should know what Christ taught. The NIV says, I am astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. The New Living Translation says, I am shocked. You are turning away so soon from God to this post-crucifixion church. So how soon does Satan start doing his best to pull the truth out of God's church? And the answer is as soon as it was there to target, as soon as it was there. So back to the central question is, today we're looking ahead toward our next start through these vital days. Do we need the Passover? Do we need Christ's sacrifice? It's really a non-question, isn't it, to ask something like that? So you wonder, how can it get gone? Kind of a non-question. But this day is truly gone outside of God's small church. It's lost in a modern church that now has, well, it has what I had. It now has something called Easter. And I'll briefly review. We know Satan's religious system is called Babylon. We could go to Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and read about the beast there and consider this false system that Satan has set up. And any web search you do, if anyone happens to ask me, once in a while I get asked at work because they realize I'm a little weird that I don't do these days. And I'll gently say, don't ask if you don't want to know. But if they continue, I'll say, well, do a web search using the words Easter and pagan. And what you'll get is an almost unending evidence list that this high day of modern Christianity, Easter, had its start in Babylon, in Babylonian worship. So I think I have my own slide advancer here. Where is that projector? There it is. Okay. And so I did that search myself, and what's on the slide there is one of the early ones that came up, and it says Beyond Ishtar. Not really how you pronounce that, but I do. The tradition of eggs at Easter. And you can see the web page at the bottom. It's a scientificamerican.com page. So this is a reliable site, and you'll find unending similar ones. Easter was originally the celebration of Ishtar, the Assyrian and Babylonian goddess of fertility and sex. Her symbols, like the egg and bunny, were and still are fertility and sex symbols. Parentheses, or did you actually think eggs and bunnies had anything to do with the resurrection? And Constantine, or after Constantine, decided to Christianize the empire, and so this wasn't the original Christianity. This was a changed Christianity. Easter was changed to represent Jesus. So can we do that? Is that okay to do? But at its roots, Easter was, which is how you pronounce Ishtar, is all about celebrating fertility and sex. They're one of those pages that came up. So I've given full messages in the past on how the goddess Ishtar crept into modern Christianity, and I won't do that now. But looking at this slide, or it'll pass in a minute, I always do this. Let's consider God's caution in Exodus 23:13. In those words, he says, make no mention of the name of other gods. Lowercase g, God's words, nor let it be heard from your mouth. In other words, don't even let their names come out of your mouth in a worshiping sense. And we can find similar in Hosea 2:17, Joshua 23:7, Psalm 16:4. So seem noteworthy, even stunning, from these Bible cautions that the most modern, popular Christian holiday has the very name of a Babylonian goddess. And this is one to whom, among other things, adult and infant humans were sacrificed on her high day. Human life sacrifice. And thanks, Bob. And I've done this before when I talk about Easter, but the Easter is set by the spring equinox, which is usually March 21st. And priests of Ishtar would rape young women on her altar on this day, on her day, this moon goddess day, March 21st. And so what's the point of that? Well, let's add 9 months to March 21st. March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December 21st. And the point of honoring Ishtar in this way is to have newborn babies just before December 25, the birthday of her husband, the sun god. And so that's the name that we have imported into Christianity to replace Passover, a name that God says, don't even let it come out of your mouth in a worshiping sense. This Babylonian goddess, Easter. This is a celebration, too, all by itself that denies Christ is Christ. This day. You know, to me, it's proof there is a Satan. This just couldn't have happened outside of Satan being there and navigating this. This day that we now have in the modern churches removes the one sign that Christ gave, that he is who he says he is. So look in Matthew 12. And let's see what Christ said there. And how this goddess of the Trinity, this is part of Trinity worship as well, as Satan has gotten into the church, the modern church, and obscured the message of God's high days. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for one. This is the only sign I'm going to give to prove who I am. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And we have a biblical Hebrew word, yom, that's defined as a 24-hour day, which Christ is following here in this context. a full-day portion, this is as in Genesis 1, the creation week, a period of light and a period of dark portion that add up to the 24-hour days. And then here in the New Testament, Christ describes the same light and dark portions of 3 days. And modern humans in general are, again, totally unaware that this has happened, that this has happened in Christianity. And I made some slides to try to show the crucifixion timing, now generally kept, of Easter, of what's been important. So see what you think relative to the words of Christ we just read, which I've got on the top of the slide too. And this is not a laser pointer, is it? I don't think so. Okay, that's cool. The schedule here. So if you look at that, you can see the arrow on the left where Christ was placed in the grave just before sundown. They had to rush to get him in the grave because a Sabbath was coming, a Sabbath day. And then he's in the grave for Saturday during the day. And then Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, he comes out with that first glimmer of sunlight. And we know there's something incorrect about that too, because John 20 verse 1 says, Mary arrived while it was still dark, and the tomb was open and Christ was gone. So it doesn't add up, but let's pretend that it does. And this comes from the Catholic Church primarily, and then the daughter churches have accepted this, that little bit of sunlight on Friday, which may have been 15 minutes, counts as a whole light period. That's a whole day. That's the first day of light. And then you see Saturday, there's another whole day of light, and that glimmer of light Sunday morning counts as the third day. So 3 days of light. And let's say, okay, well, that's fine, but look at that figure, and how many nights do you see there between those two arrows? And there's no getting around that. There's only two nights. So the Good Friday, Easter Sunday, doesn't work for the days, but it really doesn't work at all for the nights, this crucifixion schedule. So it takes away the one sign that Christ said, I will give to prove I am who I am. And this gets kind of scary then, but we're also looking at the basis for Sunday worship on this slide, with Sunday now being called the Lord's Day based on this very incorrect idea that Christ rose on a Sunday morning, which he absolutely did not. That is not correct. This is an imported thing to honor the god Easter, and it's not correct, or the goddess, and now used to justify replacing the seventh day Sabbath, Saturday, with the first day, Sunday. So I don't really need this, but while I was doing this, I thought I should put up the correct timing of the Passover. And here we have Christ dying on the Passover on the left of this slide. And we know that John 19:31 says he was rushed into the grave because the next day was the Sabbath. And that Sabbath was a high day. So what Sabbath comes immediately after Passover? So we know every year the first day of unleavened bread. So that's when they were rushing him into the grave. And because this was a Sabbath and a high day, the markets were closed and the women couldn't buy spices to prepare for Christ's body. And so night falls. And then the arrow in the middle is when the markets have opened up and the women can go and buy spices. And this was a major, major preparation. And they didn't finish before another Sabbath dawn. And you know this is the weekly Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath that always falls between first and last days of unleavened bread. And then at the end of that third daylight period, Christ rose. This is on a Saturday, just before sunset, 3 days and three nights after he was put into the grave. So you see those are different schedules. And the lower one is the one that we have, and it's the one in the fundamental beliefs, and it's the one that Mr. Talbot alluded to. And the upper one is what's in the modern churches now. So few modern Christians, again, realize, but it was March 7, 321 AD when the Roman Emperor Constantine issued his civil decree using this Easter timing to make Sunday the day of labor. And here's what the decree said: all judges and city people and the craftsmen shall rest upon the venerable day of the sun, S-U-N. And Constantine was a sun god worshiper. Never a Christian in the sense that we consider. after which the Catholic Church worked with Constantine to embrace this change and navigated Sunday into Christianity, often using a lot of very unpleasant coercion for those who didn't want to make that change to follow. And so this has all become lost in modern Christianity. We're hearing this morning in Buford with Dr. Ross and Dan there about school kids there being forced to go to school on Saturday and things I didn't realize. But this is coming back. This is coming back in this last resurrection of the Roman Empire. And so a lot of coercion to get rid of Saturday, true Sabbath worship. And the curious thing to me is how fully this is admitted by the Catholic Church. And here's a slide I put up. This is Cardinal Gibbons. He was an Archbishop of Baltimore. And this is, you can find this many, many places in Catholic literature, but I'll read from the slide, the web pages at the bottom. Cardinal Gibbons says, "Is Saturday the seventh day according to the Bible and the Ten Commandments?" The seventh day. I answer, yes. "Is Sunday the first day of the week, and did the Catholic Church change the seventh day, Saturday, for Sunday the first?" I answer, yes. "Did Messiah change the day?" I answer, no. And they believe they have the authority to do this, in part because everyone follows, outside of God's church, has followed that lead. So things like this are again common on the internet. I did a series on Catholicism and the changes they made a few years ago, and maybe should revisit that. And so modern Christianity has fully embraced something clearly non-biblical, something derived from Babylon. Easter has become the replacement of Passover. Out there, eggs, rabbits, wrong day each year, wrong resurrection schedule, denies Christ, Passover is gone in modern Christianity. So back to the biblical day, Passover, do we need it? Did Christ have to die? And the answer is, of course, that Christ's sacrifice is the pivotal event in Christianity and God's plan to save humanity. And I don't know if I could say any more important words than those about why Satan worked to get rid of it, which we can see he was very good at doing. This is the pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity. This is why Christ came, why he went through what he went through, why he allowed himself to be killed. Look in John 12 and see if we're not told that. John 12. In verse 27, and it's red letters, and Christ says, this is right before he's crucified, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me." He's asking, should I save this? Save me from this hour. And he says, no. "But for this purpose I came to this hour," this day, this act, this sacrifice, Passover sacrifice, this is why Christ came. This remains the case today. Nothing has changed. Verse 47, this same chapter. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." As we're reading about Passover here. Passover remains important and in effect. We could look in other places. We could look in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 7, and this is well after the death of Christ, where Paul still refers to him as our Passover. So, okay, what comes next after Passover? What comes next, and do we need it? Immediately after Passover, we already saw it on the Easter timing slides that I use in the correct timing. Immediately after Passover, which is our accepting of Christ's sacrifice, in God's way of life rather than Satan's way of life. Immediately after that comes which high day, which festival, and it is the totally foreign to this world, Feast of Unleavened Bread. You want to get someone to kind of squint their face up with that huh look? After the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they ask you, where you been? Tell them, I kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Huh? What was that? I have never heard of that. I've never heard of that. I hadn't either. I told you when I was first coming in the church, I hadn't joined yet, and I came and several Sabbaths, and the minister said, well, we have a high day this week. I said, oh. He said, it's on Wednesday, I forget. I said, okay, I'll be there. It's first day of Unleavened Bread. And I went and I listened, and I must have been a little dull because between services I went to Pizza Inn and I ate pizza for pizza buffet for lunch. We learn at different rates, and I hadn't gotten that far yet. But I brought this slide from our literature that shows the annual holy days just as references as we go on. And what I wanted to do was view some New Testament places where these days are recorded in ways to show they're still different. Unlike my Baptist cap said, that are gone. They're gone. And yeah, Christ kept them, but well, he died and then he did away with that old covenant, so it doesn't matter that he kept them. Well, is that true or not? Can we find that these days are still different days after the death of Christ and see if there might even be instruction to keep them? Keep them, members of the Church of God. Keep these days. As we start to work towards next year's Feast of Tabernacles, because I had a ball and I want to go back. So I'm looking ahead for next year's feast. And in doing that, we're really looking ahead towards God's millennium. And I can't wait. And the kingdom, for that matter, because that's exactly what we're doing each year. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures immediately after Passover exactly what? And the answer is the next step in the fulfillment of God's plan, which I didn't know about before coming across our literature for each of us, and that's our working to leave lives of sin, lives of the God of this world, lives governed by Satan rather than God. So let's see if this sounds logical. After God, through Christ's sacrifice, has forgiven us of our sins, what should we do? Unleavened bread, strive to become unleavened. Strive to leave a life of sin, to leave Satan's way, and to follow Christ. Is this festival recorded as if it might still be a festival after Christ's death? Let's look. Look in Acts 20. Acts 20, and the first few verses of this chapter describe traveling by Paul to different areas. And then in verse 5 here, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Here this feast is mentioned, unleavened bread, by its feast name, 25 years after the death of Christ, as if this feast may still exist for Paul. As such, as a festival, they waited until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're not told a lot here except for that Paul waited before he would start his journey. But I want more than that. I think that's good, but I'd like more than that. Can we find verses where Paul not only talks about this holy day by name, but also instructs post-resurrection? Old covenant's gone. Post-resurrection church members to keep them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. This one, I think, is our most familiar, and we visited every Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, and here Paul is talking about immorality defiling the Corinthian church. So they weren't behaving as well as we would hope for a church of God. And what I want you to notice is the Feast of Unleavened Bread language he uses here as he's teaching these members. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, and you are puffed up. He says you're puffed up. You're not leavened. You're puffed up as in bread with leaven. Both bread and leaven being symbols of days of unleavened bread. And if not rather mourn that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. this puffed up. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, I'll stop with that verse 6. More clear language of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this now still being 25 years after this festival supposedly was done away with, after the death of Christ. Paul using language here of the Passover season of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Well, wait a second. I thought this was a group having trouble with immorality, things they shouldn't be doing. But here he says, you truly are unleavened. How is that the case? And the answer is because they've just kept the Passover, where sin is annually removed as we rededicate ourselves to God in Christ. Otherwise, Paul couldn't describe them this way, using the words Christ and Passover, sacrificed for you. So as such, what should they do next? What does Paul say? Look in verse 8. Here are the very key words. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast begins the day after Passover? We've already seen this on the schedules I put up. And what did Paul tell them to do? This is the first day of unleavened bread. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, which is what we still do, of sincerity and truth. Paul tells them they've been puffed up, sinful. Purge out that leaven, representing their sin. Why this language? What feast annually helps us remember to do this, and what accompanied Paul's instruction? Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, which clearly here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Old covenants gone as Paul is doing this. Why was this festival so important for these church members in Corinth 25 years ago after Christ's death? And why is it important for us today, waiting for the return of Christ? And the answer is just simply logical, because these days remind us that after accepting Christ's Passover sacrifice, with God's help, we must work to remove and avoid a sinful life, to live Satan's way. And this is symbolized by leaven. It's clearly a lesson that remains valuable for us today, and was used exactly in that manner by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5. Let us keep the feast. So the next feast in the spring holy days is Pentecost, and it represents so much. And we heard that in the first message, the Old Testament giving of the law occurred on this day, the New Testament giving of the Holy Spirit. The small initial church being established, the first resurrection, the first fruits of God's work and plan of salvation, those fields mentioned by Mr. Talbot. Hard to imagine doing away with a day to remember, to focus on all these things. Unless you're the devil and you don't want people focusing on these things. Did something among the most important things ever to occur on that high day, related to everything we just mentioned, the Holy Spirit, the first fruits. And again, after the death of Christ, look in Acts 1. Acts 1 and verses 1 to 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day after he was taken up. So this is after his crucifixion. After he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive. So again, this is after his crucifixion. He'd come back, presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I would like to be one in that audience hearing what Christ told them during those 40 days after he had died. He returned, he showed himself to them. So when was this occurring? Any special time here? we saw that Christ was resurrected just before sundown of the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, the next day being the count 50 for Pentecost. And we saw here that he stayed with them for 40 days. Verse 4 here, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Message of Pentecost. Christ stayed with them for 40 days, bringing them close to Pentecost. So now consider this with me. If Christ, by his death, by his initiating of the new covenant, had just done away with the Feast of Pentecost, as a critical day, as part of the plan of salvation, would it make sense to then turn around and use that very day for just that, an ongoing part of the plan of salvation? Look in Acts 2, and let's see what God did here. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, down from the sky, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, with other languages here, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we could continue here reading through verse 21 about the beginning of the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, which I'm looking out on now and see is still continued. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the post-resurrection church on the day of Pentecost. Nothing done away here about this day. We could look to see if Luke also writes about this day elsewhere in Acts, about Pentecost with language of it still being the day of Pentecost. Acts 20, verse 16. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So if it was no longer a different day from other days, what difference would it make? Trying to get there for this high day, this special day. We could ask, too, if Paul talks about this feast as if it's still a different day rather than done away. 1 Corinthians 16. You know, there's more here than we might realize about these days that they're mentioning. And as we look through 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 8, and so this is Paul talking, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Other translations, New Living Translations, say until the festival of Pentecost. So are there still things to learn from keeping the festival of Pentecost for Christians today? And of course the answer is very much so. Pentecost serves as an annual reminder that this divine power from God, after accepting Christ's sacrifice, Passover, after deciding you want to follow God instead of Satan, days of unleavened bread, we can be led by the Spirit of God. Pentecost. I read from Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. Pentecost, it says a little bit about mainstream church now and the need for that large fall harvest. Same power that transformed the lives of the early Christians in Acts 2 is the power working in God's church today. This remains a vital, invaluable, can't do without festival day in the plan for God's Spirit family. So we've reached the point where we can traverse, cross over the time between the small spring harvest, the field that you're now sitting in, and the very large coming fall harvest of humans into the Spirit family of God. Something exciting. That's why we're here today. It's what we're training for. The next high day is the Feast of Trumpets, which we kept not long ago as we were getting ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and Trumpets, something that looks toward a major turning point in history. If you can kind of think about what's going to happen, this represents the culmination of the present age of humans, of Satan, and the beginning of a time when Christ reclaims his throne. Something we talked about at the feast, moves to playing a direct role in world government. Finally, right leadership. Did you hear Mr. Shavey on his opening message say, if you've been listening and watching the last 2 to 3 years, that short period of time, human thinking has changed. Our morals, our values, what we think is okay. He said, if you haven't seen this, your head's been in the sand. And we have. We're all watching and just wondering, how can we think this way? Christ will initiate right leadership, and that's why we're here training. So said in another way, this day helps us maintain our focus on nothing less than the return of Christ to establish the kingdom of God. Should we get rid of it? You know, Satan certainly wants us to. The time spoken of in Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This will be a fun thing. This will be an active thing. This won't be sitting in heaven doing, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say, because that's not what happens. So we've carefully gone through Revelation before and the seven seals and parallels with Matthew 24, the seven trumpets, the three woes, the seventh angel sounding of the last trumpet that signifies, well, let's go to Revelation 11 as we talk about the day of trumpets, the festival of trumpets. Revelation 11, and what this is pointing us toward, where we need to keep our eyes focused. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, so here's the seventh trump. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Dr. Ross read this this morning, these same verses. And the 24 elders who sat before God are so invested in this plan and what is happening and what God is doing that they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks that you have finally taken control, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And I want to look at how Paul wrote about this very same event represented by the Festival of Trumpets in 1 Thessalonians. It's among my favorite verses. We see this somewhat often, but there's such important words here in 1 Thessalonians verse 4, starting in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, and I go back to Mr. Shavey's words and the way people are thinking, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. This isn't everybody who's dead, just those who sleep in Christ, former members. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, we, he's addressing the church, living members. So all we're talking about here are former and living members, alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. But we need to get rid of this day. We don't need it anymore. Not so. Look at how much it's picturing. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this is the small field mentioned by Mr. Talbot, and it is a small field. And this is the field that will then work with the large harvest later. This is what we're here for. This is why God called us. I've said before, we're not called for our salvation. We are. But if that's all God was interested in, second resurrection works just fine. We're called here because God is inviting our help in this large harvest. We could go to parallel 1 Corinthians 15 as well. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the seventh trump. So what did Christ say about this day? In Matthew 24, and we recognize this chapter in the Olivet Prophecy and the time of the end and the parallels to Revelation, the opening of the seals. In Matthew 24, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So this is the seventh trump again, with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elects from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, from one end of heaven to another. So this is a lot that we don't have in the modern church anymore, this information. A lot of modern Christians don't think Christ really will return again, that it's all symbolic language. He did everything he needed the first time here. A second coming isn't needed. And it's an easy way to think. If we don't have the annual day each year that focuses our eyes specifically on Christ's return, we still need more than ever the Feast of Trumpets until Christ returns, focusing our eyes on that event and all it teaches us each year to look forward to its fulfillment. So what absolutely wonderful thing happens after Christ returns among many wonderful things? Among healing waters going out, among the Holy Spirit covering the earth. Let's look in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And we probably underestimate Satan's level of deception, but hopefully not in the church. As we do look around and see the way our country is going, we could visit Leviticus 16. I won't do that. Mr. Gravy did this not long ago. Chapter about the two goats, where we would read that this Day of Atonement, this is a statute for you forever, forever for God's people. So if you don't have it, it kind of puts a label on you. Forever, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. So this is atonement. It is a statute forever. But back to the New Testament. As with other holy days, do we find the Day of Atonement spoken of in the New Testament long after the death of Christ, as if it's still a different day? Go back to Acts 27. Are they here? Are they still here? Is the New Testament church established by Christ keeping these days? Acts 27, verse 9. Now, when much of the time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast. Okay, I see it's a capital letter in my Bible, and actually there's a superscript there. And referring to the bottom, it says the Day of Atonement. The fast was already over. So what fast? Only one holy day has a day of fasting. It's the Day of Atonement. Many translations say the fast with a capital F. A number will say, the NIV, the Good News Translation, the Day of Atonement has passed. The Christian Standard Bible says, by now much time has passed and the voyage was already dangerous since the Day of Atonement was already over. I can read from Strong's about this verse. The word defined as fasting from nestoeo, meaning abstinence, specifically the fast of the Day of Atonement. We're reading about here. So if the Day of Atonement was no longer to be kept by church members, why make the statement the fast was already over for that year, 30 years after the death of Christ? 30 years after the end of the Old Covenant, we still find this high day being kept by God's people. Why might this day still be important for God's people? Because Satan really doesn't like this one. You know what it pictures about him, something still in the future. We read in Revelation 20, his removal. As God's kingdom and Christ's millennial rule on earth begin, invaluable information about the plan. So moving ahead, we can get back to the feast. We know Jesus kept the feast on the eighth day. And I told you what my Baptist cap would say about that. Well, he hadn't done away with the old covenant yet. We could read about him in John 7, keeping these days. Did the New Testament church continue to keep the Feast of Tabernacles after the death of Christ? We're in Acts. Look in Acts 18. Acts 18 and verse 20. When they asked him to stay longer, and this is Paul again, to a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. So then we have to ask, what feast is he talking about here? This is 30 years again after these high Sabbath days are supposed to be gone, saying he must keep a high feast day. And it raises difficult questions about why Paul, who was taught by Christ for 3 years, who was the post-resurrection apostle to the Gentiles, would be saying he must keep done away with feast days. So it doesn't make a lot of sense. And just whose teaching did Paul carefully follow? I won't go there, but Galatians 1 tells us, and this has a lot of implications for the modern world too, in lifestyles the modern world thinks are okay, because Christ never said anything negative about some of these lifestyles. Well, maybe he did. We could look in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and we know that the L-O-R-D is Christ speaking. But in Galatians 1, 11 to 12, Paul says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. This didn't come from man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation from Jesus Christ. During my 3 years, as he taught me. And after such teaching, we find Paul, who now does follow Christ, determined to keep the holy days everywhere we look. Forerunner commentary says about this verse in Acts, and also about the idea that Paul said Sabbath keeping is no longer commanded. So I like this Forerunner commentary. The book of Acts shows Paul in every city keeping the Sabbath, and here telling the people, I must keep this feast, which they describe as tabernacles. I saw another site, lifehopeandtruth.com, felt they did a good job indicating why this feast is still to be kept. And basically what they said is because it's in the New Testament. Paul is keeping it 30 years after the death of Christ, and because it looks forward and teaches us about something that hasn't happened yet. lifehopeandtruth.com. I'll quote directly from their page. The sixth festival in God's holy day cycle is the Feast of Tabernacles. This seven-day festival pictures and looks forward to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, often referred to as the millennium. Under the supreme authority of God the Father, Jesus Christ will be king over all the earth, and his law, the law of God, will be taught and practiced. And so you're the teaching hands for that. That's what we're getting ready for. We'll be taught and practiced. They refer to Zechariah 14:16, which Mr. Talbot read, so I won't read that here from their text that I cut and paste. Continuing from that side, after Jesus Christ has returned to the earth, trumpets. After taking over rulership and banishing Satan, atonement. God will replace human leaders with the resurrected saints. First resurrection, Pentecost, who will then have charge of the earth. They refer to Luke 19:17, which says, well done, good and faithful servant, have authority over 10 cities. And Revelation 20, verse 4, they refer to where we see the resurrected saints with crowns and thrones. Under righteous leadership, the world will quickly begin to change for the better. This will happen because God's way will be taught all over the world to people who will be teachable and want to do as God says. So I ask again, do we need these days that Paul was rushing to keep? We saw, do we need the message of the Feast of Tabernacles? What might be important about it that we should be again looking forward to as we've just finished and now look back toward the next feast? Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And that can't happen before the message contained in the feast we just kept is manifested on the earth. So I'll just close by asking, do we need these days? Would Satan prefer that we too, as has the world, lose the message in these days? Do we need trumpets, the return of Christ, for the first resurrection, start of the millennium? Do we need atonement, the removal of Satan, the millennium, the eighth day? Such important messages, a time for what the Bible calls the fall harvest, the saving of the majority of the world's humans, which I'm afraid are in hell in the modern church that I came out of. Hard to acknowledge, but we did. Saving of the majority of the world's humans, past, present, and future humans. If we want to understand what God is truly doing, his purpose for humans, his desire for a spirit family, we must hold fast to and continue to keep these invaluable days.